Dear Father in heaven, we just want to come before you this morning. We thank you for the love that you show us each and every day, that the communion is a reminder of that love, that while we were sinners, you joyfully gave up your life for us, Father. And I just want to pray this morning for the message, Lord, that you would speak to each and every one of us here, speak directly to our heart and touch us in some way, Lord, that we can take a bit of the message home this week and that it would change our lives and transform us to love you more each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Daniel. I am regularly amazed at how often God coordinates the message that he puts on my heart and relates it to what we're going through as a church. You'll recall that last week, which probably you were aware that there were a lot of commemoration concerning the D-Day invasion, 75 years, and I shared about how Jesus, similar to the Allied troops who delivered the knockout punch to Nazi Germany, our Allied invader was Christ himself. He delivered it. Our D-Day was he delivered us from the domain of darkness. But there's an analogy in that. Even though the Third Reich was dealt a death blow, it still was alive, and there were still casualties, and we need to be aware that our enemy, the devil, is still alive and so on. I don't want to give that message again, but I rooted around in this box of stuff that I have and found my jar of sand that I had gathered when I was there 10 years ago with my son. And for me, it was very significant that the date that I had actually gathered it and I had written Omaha Beach, Normandy, France, June 2nd, 2009. To me, it was very significant that I believe that the Lord knew that exactly to the day, 10 years hence, after having gathered that sand, he knew that I would be sharing with you and exhorting you and encouraging you that our D-Day has come, and that our Savior has delivered the knockout blow to the enemy of our souls. So, wow, that was amazing to me. And again, here we are addressing the next passage in Luke 11. I had honestly considered trying to go. I told Ashley yesterday, I think I'm going to go for the final 26 verses. But as I thought about that, no, I'm not going to try to do 26. Four verses today, but they relate so directly to where we are as a church, especially coming up to our night of prayer this Friday. And I believe, I'm not suggesting that this is the only thing that God is saying in your life. Perhaps the Lord is speaking to you through other passages of his word, and that's well and good. I hope he is. But there also is no question in my mind that he is speaking to all of us from these four verses from Luke 11. So please stand, and we'll read these four verses together. Let's begin. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Very good. Please be seated. You'll recall that last week's passage began with these two verses, but some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And what ensued after that was some interaction between Jesus and his detractors, who were accusing him of being in league with the devil, or at least with the devil's highest lieutenants, so to speak. And then, of course, I gave the message concerning how the Lord was the strong man who was not the strong man. He was the one who overpowered the strong man, the devil, who was guarding his possessions, which was you and me at one time. And our allied force, Jesus Christ, came in and saved us and disarmed our enemy and distributed his plunder. But then verse 16, it says, others to test him were demanding of him a sign by seven, and a sign from heaven. And last week I said, we'll deal with that next week. And so here we are in the next week. And so we're going to talk about this idea of this challenge from Christ's detractors, his enemies, the skeptics, who were demanding of him a sign from heaven. You see, we can know from this verse that these people were not asking out of a genuine, innocent desire to really know. It says that they were testing him. It says that they were demanding this of him. We know that signs, the idea of asking a sign from God, is not in and of itself, it's not a bad thing. The Lord did a number of miracles, as we know, that were signs. Nicodemus was a Jewish ruler who came to Jesus at night and said, we know that you're from God, because no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. So the signs that Jesus had done had an attractive quality to Nicodemus. And so this is not an anti-sign message. I can remember, perhaps at different times in your life, you've asked God for a sign. This wasn't so much something that I asked, where I asked God for a sign, but it sort of became a sign to me. I was 10 years old, and I was in a Cub Scout pack. And some of you who are familiar with Scouts, even those who are not, may know what Pinewood Derby is. And so this would have been 1964. I'm 10 years old, and I'm taking part in Pinewood Derby. My dad helped I have a brother a year and a half younger than I, so we were in Cub Scouts together. So he helped us build these little cars. And so they had this big track, and the pack all meets together, and they have these various heats, and then each den has its winner, and then there's the overall pack winner. Well, there was a boy in my pack who lived up the street from me, and his name was Dickie. And I felt sorry for Dickie because Dickie's parents were divorced. Now, there are lots of people. Divorce is so much more common today. So many people are in a situation where their parents have been divorced. But back then, at least in my world, it was something very uncommon. And I could tell Dickie was sort of maladjusted. He and I had some different, we had a rocky relationship. Later on, when I was in Boy Scouts, he had been picking on a younger, weaker scout, and so I felt obliged to get his attention, and so we had some interaction, let's say. Anyway, this was before that. This was back in Cub Scouts, and I just felt sorry for Dickie, and as his car was being put along with a few other cars to the top of the track, I prayed for him that he would win. I thought, wow, to live with your mom and your grandpa and your sister and your dad isn't around, that would be really not fun. And so I just prayed in my Roman Catholic 10-year-old boy way of praying, and lo and behold, Dickie won. And I don't think I prayed that I won, but I won our den. I didn't win the overall pack, but I won den 4. Mrs. Belford's Den 4, I was the winner. You can go ahead and applaud. No, I'm just kidding. But that stuck with me, that it really was one of the first times in my consciousness. I was 10 years old. There's a God in heaven. He pays attention to my yearnings, my longings. And I took that as a kind of a sign that, hey, I'm alive. I want you to know me. Don't forget about me up here in heaven. And God used that as one of many things along the way, sanctifying me, bringing me to that point, finally at age 19, when I ran out of that grave. I love the songs that we sang this morning. Really great. So the idea of a sign is not inherently bad or wrong, but these others were asking from an impure motive. Likely they were engaged in certain sinful activities and had no intention. They were happy to have this religious expression, outward expression, but to continue covering up their sins. And so they were sort of smugly skeptical about Jesus and ask of him a sign from heaven. Okay, you've done these signs with casting a demon out of someone or multiplying bread. How about a sign from heaven? Make it get dark or make it thunder or make it lightning. You know, that what he had done was not good enough for them. So they demanded a sign from heaven. I hope this statement is helpful to you. I've constructed this, and I believe it to be accurate. God may choose to respond to a person in a way which helps his or her faith, but he is not morally bound to do so. God may decide that should you say, well, God, I need a sign, he may choose to follow through and grant you something that you interpret as a sign, or he may not. He's not bound to do so because he has already revealed himself to you and to all of mankind. Since the creation of the world, Paul says in Romans 1, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they're without excuse. Again, referencing back to my experience in Boy Scouts, I remember many years later, I was now working as a counselor at a scout camp. This would have been probably summer of 72. And I was with some of the other counselor friends of mine, and we were out in the woods kind of hacking around, goofing around. And we were splashing, playing around in a stream, and I slipped and kind of banged my thigh on one of the slippery rocks. And I just was sitting there. The other boys went on down the stream, so they couldn't hear me because I said out loud, as I sat there and the sun was in the western sky, the rays were coming through the trees, the maple trees and the oaks, and shining on the ferns growing along the stream and the moss on the rocks. And I said out loud, there's got to be a God. I had begun to kind of veer away. I was raised in a religious tradition that says, yeah, there's a God and he's to be feared and obeyed. But I'd begun to veer away from that because my conscience would bother me when I would get involved in sin. And so it became very convenient to start to fancy myself, well, I'm an agnostic, you know. Yeah, right. But as I observed nature, I realized there's got to be a God. So through the things that are made, we are without excuse, the Bible says. Paul said it to the Athenians on Mars Hill, Acts 17. He says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Do you realize that this indicates that this proof was not only to first century people? Paul says that this proof has been furnished to all men by the resurrection. So people are without excuse. He's not bound to reveal himself, although he may do that from time to time. We're aware of doubting Thomas. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples. Thomas, for some reason, was not among them. And then later they said, hey, we've seen the Lord, when Thomas joined them. Hey, we saw him, he was here. Oh, yeah, like, right. No way. Yeah, we really did. Unless I see the imprints in his hands and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Jesus then appeared, and Thomas, of course, realized that it really was the Lord. Jesus invited him, here, see the imprints in my hand. Put your hand in my side. I'm not a ghost. It's really me. I have a body. It's me, Jesus. Thomas, of course, says, okay, yeah, I believe. My Lord and my God. He bows down, and Jesus said, blessed, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. So, again, God is not bound morally to reveal himself by some kind of sign that some person might request. There are millions and zillions of people who have believed without a sign other than the witness of the Holy Spirit bringing about conviction in him or her. So let's look at our passage a little more closely. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. Jesus apparently had never attended Dale Carnegie's seminar or read his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Now, that's a wonderful book, and I think it's a helpful book for Christians, frankly. But the idea that we ought never do or say anything that would cause people to be repelled from us or to think something negative about us, and I don't know, some would say Dale Carnegie doesn't necessarily espouse that, okay. But here, this is something that gets our attention. In this day and time, when it seems to be unkind, it seems to be not very winsome to say that someone is wicked. He says, this generation is a wicked generation. Now, I had a conversation this week with several people about this idea of generations and how we want to strive as a church to be aware of the generation in which we live, and especially to be mindful of the generation that's coming up. I'm a member, of course, of the baby boomer generation. We just celebrated what is known as the greatest generation, that generation that won World War II, my parents' generation. I'm a baby boomer. Then follows Gen X, I guess it would be the next generation, and then would be millennials, and then Gen Z, or the iGen generation that's characterized by the iPhone. And there are all these ways to make these delineations between various generations. But Jesus wasn't doing that here. He was speaking to, and I'm not saying that isn't a valid discussion, it's a very important discussion, but Jesus was speaking to the entire generation of his time and saying that a wicked generation seeks for a sign, but no sign is going to be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Likely they didn't grasp it at the time, but this is a reference to his coming resurrection. Again, Paul said in Acts 17 that his resurrection is proof to all men about who he is and about the truth of the gospel. So here he references the situation with Jonah. We're not going to go back and read from the book of Jonah, but I'd suggest you to familiarize yourself with that if you haven't already done that. The account that we read is that Jonah, the prophet, was sent by God to preach repentance to the city of Nineveh. He went in the opposite direction. He tried to get away from God and what God wanted for him. As it happened, a storm came up and tossed the ship that he was in, and he went overboard, ended up in the belly of some kind of a great fish or a whale or a sea monster, whatever the word is. And there has been so much written, and I would encourage you when you have time to investigate the various arguments for what could have actually happened to Jonah. I believe when I first came into the kingdom, honestly, I didn't believe that a man was swallowed by a great fish. I believe it now. I was ignorant of a lot. And so there are people that are skeptical today, and I understand their skepticism. But as the story unfolded, Jonah then was ejected by that great fish and came up onto the land and decided that it would be better to go ahead and obey God. And so he went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is not a fictitious place. Anthropologists, archaeologists know that the city of Nineveh, in fact, existed. And it is adjacent to and directly across the river in the country of Iraq from the city of Mosul. Mosul's been in the news recently, the last several years, as ISIS has been fighting. I can recall not too long ago praying, or good friends of mine from Columbia, Missouri, had an exchange student in their church, I believe a Muslim background believer, and was among the people that were in Mosul being attacked and surrounded by the ISIS fighters, and we were praying for their safety, and they did get out. But so the city of Mosul's been in the news, and right across the river on the east side of the Tigris was the city of Nineveh. And listen to how one commentator describes the city, and then with the description of the city, imagine what kind of men, what kind of people must have been to build this city. He says, Nineveh was founded by Asher in Genesis chapter 10. You might turn there later. It was situated on the banks of the river Tigris to the northeast of Babylon. It was a city of vast extent and of corresponding wickedness. It was 48 miles in circuit. Its walls were 100 feet high and 10 feet thick. They were defended by 1,500 towers, each 200 feet in height. It contained, in the time of Jonah, it is supposed, 600,000 inhabitants. The destruction of Nineveh, threatened by Jonah in 40 days, was suspended by their repentance 200 years. It was then overthrown by the Babylonians about 600 years before Christ. During the siege, a mighty inundation of the river Tigris took place, which threw down a part of the walls through which the enemy entered and sacked and destroyed the city. This destruction had been foretold 115 years before by the prophet Nahum. Nahum 1:8 says, "But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof." And Nahum 2:6 says, "The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved." Its ruins have been lately discovered by a person named Layard, L-A-Y-A-R-D, and have contributed much to the establishment of the truth of Scripture history. I love it. I believe the Bible, but it's so encouraging when we hear documentation by archaeologists saying, in fact, the Bible is accurate and it's true. Those remains are on the east side of the River Tigris, nearly opposite the city of Mosul. So this was an historical city. But imagine the kind of people it would have taken to construct such a huge fortress city. These people were probably people with an attitude, you know. And they defended their city for many centuries. It finally fell due to this flood that God allowed, and the Babylonians came in. But these were some pretty rugged individuals, some pretty tough dudes. And so here's Jonah. What kind of condition was he in, having been ejected by the fish onto the shore? Some suggest that the bile in the fish's stomach had caused him to smell, and maybe his clothes to rot off of him, and maybe his beard to fall out. Who knows what kind of condition this guy was in? But he comes and he preaches repentance, and so they repented. They repented because of the sign of this guy who had been in a great fish for 3 days and then came forth. Now, I want to share again as kind of background before we look more specifically at these two. Well, one is a group, the men of Nineveh, and one is an individual, the Queen of the South, and examine what they did and how Jesus compares what they did to what people were doing in Jesus' time. So, by way of a little bit more background, I just want to make sure to make this very clear. Because he's going to talk about condemnation. He's going to talk about how the men of Nineveh will stand up and condemn this generation. Understand, Romans 8 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you ever walk out of this room after a Sunday morning and you feel condemnation, you either the speaker up front failed or somehow your own thinking failed, that is not biblical. If you're in Christ this morning, you're not under condemnation. We're free because Christ has taken away our sins. Furthermore, Paul said in Romans 8, later on in the chapter, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? The Queen of the South, is she going to condemn? The men of Nineveh, are they going to condemn? The implication is no. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So please understand, I'm not saying by us reading this passage this morning that we're under condemnation or are going to be under condemnation on the day of judgment. So what I've realized, I've taken a long time to tell you, it's very important, at least to me, to tell you what the title of this message is. So these four verses I've entitled, "No Condemnation, But a Pause." No condemnation, but a pause. There is a principle of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the the study of how we interpret the Bible. And one of the oldest principles of hermeneutics is simply the passage that's under consideration. It has one interpretation, many applications. One interpretation, many applications. Remember that. I know it's very popular in Bible studies to look at a passage and sit around, you know, go around the circle and say, what does it mean to you? Well, to me, it means this. What does it mean to you? Actually, a better question is, how do you think this applies? How am I applying this in my life? Because the passage has one primary interpretation, the interpretation that God intends. What is that interpretation? Well, that's why we need to study, okay? But it has one primary interpretation. And to be very clear, this interpretation is Jesus speaking to a group of individuals who are his detractors. They're antagonistic. Their hearts aren't pure. They're testing him. They're demanding, oh yeah, I'll show us a sign. Kind of that, you kind of hear that coming through the pages of Scripture, that intonation, that voice inflection. But that's not to say that we can't learn something. Yeah, we're not going to be condemned by anyone at the judgment, but we can gain something, folks, from this passage for our own lives. This should give us pause, and I want to draw these things, what I believe are some applications for us. So verse 31, Jesus goes on to say, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This is a reference to a story that's the account of which is in 1 Kings chapter 10. Don't turn there now, but I would encourage you to read it. A woman who was the queen of Sheba, which is probably present-day Yemen, made a long trek. She had heard the reputation of Solomon, his great wisdom and his great wealth, and she had a retinue of servants and people that went along with her, and she brought gifts. And 1 Kings 10 tells all about her visit and how she gleaned all this wonderful wisdom from Solomon. And Jesus said to that generation to which he was addressing them directly, he says, the queen of the south is going to stand up and point the finger at you guys, because she, from such a great distance, went to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Someone greater than Solomon is here, and you guys have an attitude. You're not willing to put forth the effort that she put forth to gain the wisdom that's right here in front of you. I want to commend to you Proverbs chapter 2. So can we take a pause and go, okay, I'm not going to be condemned by the queen of the south or by anybody at the judgment, but can I learn something from her? Wow, she went to all the trouble to pack up all her all these gifts and organize this big trip, this expedition to Jerusalem to visit Solomon. Can I take a page from her? Can I learn something from her example? I want to commend to you Proverbs chapter 2. It conveys an attitude of desiring wisdom that I want to adopt. My son, if you'll receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. You don't have to cajole him. You don't have to twist his arm. You don't have to buy, oh God, I'll pay you something. He'll give it freely. But he wants a heart that's saying, oh God, I'm lifting my voice. Would you give me your wisdom? I'm seeking after it as people would seek for silver and gold. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. What's the result? Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil. All of us, myself included, folks, fall short. We have umpteen Bibles. I have umpteen Bibles on my phone. You do too. This book is full of the wisdom of God. Will the Queen of the South, will she cast a glance at me at the judgment and go, you know what I did to seek wisdom? How much wisdom, Jack, did you go after during your time? Were you really hot and going after God's wisdom, which is in the Bible and which is in the person of Christ and is himself Christ? 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is wisdom from God. The wisest thing a person could ever do would be to go after Christ and understand him and apprehend him, receive him, accept him, walk with him. He is wisdom from God. And are you going after Christ? This Friday is a great opportunity with our prayer meeting. Wow, are you kidding me? A 5-hour prayer meeting? Some of you are kind of scratching your head and going, I don't know if I could ever even be at a 1-hour prayer meeting. We're going to go 5 hours. If you can't do 5 hours, kind of come and go. It'll be kind of an open house kind of setting. I'm planning to be here all 5 hours. I have stayed up late to do some pretty crazy things. Midnight, are you kidding me? Okay, whatever. I've stayed up late to do some pretty irresponsible things. I don't know about you. Jesus is wisdom from God, and are you seeking him? Paul spoke of Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you know that Jesus is a Nazar? He's a Nazarene. That is to say, he doesn't immediately put all of his cards on the table, because frankly, not everybody wants to respond to what is revealed to them. Some people just want to have more knowledge. They're not interested in obedience. So he's not going to put all his cards on the table necessarily. You have to seek after him, go after him. Then he'll reveal himself to you. They're hidden there. They're not on display automatically for everyone to see on the surface. You got to go after them and go after him. Later in Colossians, Paul says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I know, and God knows, that you have to think about things of this world, earning money and pumping gas and putting it in your car, swiping your card, doing all this stuff. I got to take some stuff back to Walmart. Joan says, she's out of town. There's the bag. Here's the receipt. Okay, I got to do this stuff. God understands that. But is your mind set? Where is your mind set? Is it set on things above, or is it set on things on earth with an occasional glance to things above? Set your mind on things above. Keep seeking those things. So again, don't worry. The Queen of the South is not going to condemn you at the judgment. Will she cast a glance at you and say, I went after some wisdom pretty arduously. Did you go after the wisdom that was even greater than Solomon? Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Again, a reference to himself. I'm greater than Jonah, in effect, he was saying. The men of Nineveh, Jesus says to these Jews, is going to condemn you all. I am not saying that you're going to experience condemnation at the judgment. But the men of Nineveh, at the judgment, will they at least cast a glance to me, saying, we repented at this mortal man, this prophet, Jonah, when he came. Someone a lot greater than Jonah came, and okay, I had a repentance experience at age 19. We might call it I guess you'd call it a macro repentance, a repentance unto salvation. If you're in Christ this morning, if you're a believer, you've had that repentance already. Does that mean you have no more repenting to do? Well, I would suggest that there are micro repentances all along the way as I seek to live this life the best I can. God's Spirit comes to me from time to time and taps me on the shoulder, reminds me, hey, I love you. You're mine. You belong to the Father. You're in Christ. But there's something in your life that displeases me, and I want you to have the courage to address it. Will you do that? And if I am of a repentant spirit, I would then right away say, yes, Lord, I want, my life belongs to you. You bought me with a price. I am not my own. What in my life displeases you? Please show me what that might be. I want to refer you to John 13. And I want you to try to picture yourself there in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. This is the account of, it's the Last Supper, but at the beginning of the account is where he washes the disciples' feet. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. That's John 13, 1 through 5. But then notice verse 6, which would be so easy to just skip over. So he came to Simon Peter. So imagine you're Peter. And you've been sitting there and you've been watching Jesus. It doesn't say where Peter fell in the order of disciples whose feet Jesus washed. But apparently from this passage, Peter wasn't first. We don't know that he was last, but at least there was someone before him. Some scholars think it was John, the disciple, quote unquote, whom Jesus loved. Some suggest it was Judas, whose feet Jesus washed, then he got up and left the room. But anyway, we know that Peter wasn't first. So Peter is watching him do this, right? So he came to Simon Peter. You know, sooner or later, it comes around to all of us. And now Jesus is kneeling at Peter's feet, facing him. Peter perhaps was a little nervous, what am I going to do when he comes to me? Well, the time came. Jesus came to Peter. So you could easily put your name in there. So he came to fill in the blank. You know, you can watch other people. You can watch other Christians and you can watch God work in their lives and do different things. But you know, sooner or later it comes around to you, doesn't it? Jesus eventually comes around to you and looks you in the eye, kneels at your feet with the towel girded about him, with the basin with water in it, wearing a towel already soiled by other people's messes. And he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? This is Peter saying to Jesus. I understand the Greek construction of this sentence is such that if we translate it word for word in the Greek order of words, it would be this. You, my feet, Lord, do wash. So the words you and me, or the possessive my, are at the very beginning of the sentence, highlighting the contrast. You? I know who you are. I'm the one who back in Matthew 16 said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I get it. I know who you are. And you are going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, of course, the implication was no way. There's no way that the contrast is too great. I ain't going to let it happen. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not now realize, but you will understand hereafter." Peter, you don't get it. You think you get it, but I'm here to tell you, you don't really completely get it. Will you just let me do this? You don't need to understand it all, but you have a need that I want to meet. Just let me do this. Peter brashly forges ahead. Jesus had just told him, "Look, you don't understand. Can you just let me do this? You're not going to understand. Just let me do it." But Peter, he just keeps pushing the point. Peter said, "Never shall you wash my feet." My mother-in-law likes to say, "Never's a long time." I'll never. Can you think of some things where you said, "I'll never do," and now and you've done it? I can. Peter, "Never shall you wash my feet." Look at what Jesus said. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If you don't let me do this, that suggests that you really aren't mine." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Bless his heart. Peter was just, I mean, he was one extreme or the other, you know. "No, there's no way you're going to do it. If I don't do it, you have no part of me." "Okay, then do all of me. Do it all over, you know." But look what Jesus said. "He was bathing, he's only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." Again, Peter, you don't get it. I'm not asking, you don't need to be regenerated again. You belong to me, Peter. You don't need to be resaved. If you're saved, you don't need resaved. But you have some gunk on your feet. Would you let Jesus deal with that in your life? Perhaps in the intervening week between now and Friday night, the Holy Spirit will work in your life. Perhaps in our time of prayer this Friday night, perhaps for you that will be a time of Jesus ministering to you, provided you allow him to do it, provided you permit him to take care of that issue that is in your life that up till now has not been resolved. Some of us are reading a book by Peter Scazzaro, who will be the main speaker at this year's pastor's conference up in Minneapolis. And he has written a book called Emotionally Healthy Leaders. He wrote also Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, which I highly recommend. And he speaks of something he calls our shadow. We each have something or some things in our lives which we would rather repress and keep hidden. And all of us have that, and Jesus wants to minister to us. If yours is an attitude of, I guess I've just sort of coined this phrase, micro repentances. Yeah, I've done the macro repentance. I've turned from my independence from God and I've received Christ. But as the Spirit works in my life and speaks to me and reveals to me things which yet displease him, I want to have an attitude that says, "Yes, Lord, I want to repent of that. Yes, Lord, I want to let you come to me and minister to me and clean that part of me up for your glory." Will you allow the Lord to do that? Or will the men of Nineveh at the judgment, I know they're not going to condemn you, might they cast a glance and say, saying, "Hey, we were some pretty tough hombres, and we repented at this mortal man, Jonah. Someone a lot greater than Jonah came along, and you were unwilling to repent of what the Spirit was putting his finger on in your life." Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you. It's just your Spirit, Lord, that, and it's your love for New Song. I just know it, Lord. You love our church, and you desire to keep working in our lives. You've done wonderful things among us over the years. But you're the God of the here and now, and you desire to continue working and to continue making each one of us into your image. I pray that you'd help my brothers here and my sisters here to be the Peter who eventually allowed you to minister to him. Lord, may neither the Queen of the South nor the men of Nineveh cast a glance at us at the judgment. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.